We're going to open up God's Word together, reading Mark chapter 6, from verse 6 to verse 13. And that's number 711 in the Red Bibles, or it's behind me as well. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And also in verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught.
Thanks, Ben. Well, good evening again, everybody. Welcome back. I'm just going to move that. I moved a lectern once and smashed one of those bottles, so... Thanks for coming tonight. We're going to open up that piece of God's Word, so please keep it open and we're going to have a look at that closer together. We will hear from Ben again later. He's going to read a little bit more from this chapter, but how about I pray for us as we approach God's Word. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself through your Word. We thank you that we can come to know you, to understand you, to love you, as you teach us through your word by your spirit. And we ask, Father, that tonight you might do that, that we might truly understand what it means to follow the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that that is a risky thing, that it is a sacrificial thing, and that we come with a message that is urgent, but a beautiful message too, Father, because you have won the victory over sin and death. And so we thank you for that and ask now, Lord, that you might direct us into your word, that we come to know you more deeply. Amen. Following Jesus is risky. I wonder if you've ever played the game Bibleopoly. Has anybody ever played the game Bibleopoly? I'm so thankful you haven't, because it's actually quite a terrible game, and my parents will listen to this and they'll be upset. But have you ever heard of the game Bibleopoly? Anybody? I'm seeing nothing. That's fine. Let me explain. You have? Yes, good. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Basically, it's Monopoly based on the Bible, and it's ridiculous because you end up, the goal is to try and build a temple. So it kind of neglects a few of the, you know, teachings of the scriptures, but that's okay, it's okay. And I bring this up because I remember the only time I've ever played the game Bibleopoly, and I remember it very, very well, because it was the same day I lost all of my high school friends. Now, you laugh at that moment, but it wasn't because they all came around, I invited them to do that. They actually came around, and I associate this thing that happened with Bibleopoly. They invited me up to the primary school that we used to all go to, and we went up there and we were playing football, and then all of a sudden it all just turned. And they started picking on me because of what my family did and what I did and the clothes we wore and these stupid, ridiculous things, really. Now, it probably wasn't related to Bibleopoly, and really, was it related to my Christianity? I'm not quite sure, but they found the Christian boy and they wanted to pick on him because he seemed like an easy target. I started by saying following Jesus is risky. It's a little bit ridiculous to suggest that playing Bibleopoly is at risk, but the risk is very real. The sacrifice for so many is very real. I mean, it was only February this year that 21 Egyptian Christians were beheaded. In Kenya, 147 people killed when gunmen burst into a local university shooting Christians during a morning prayer service. One student said, this is his recounting of the events, if you were a Christian, you were shot on the spot. With each blast of the gun, I thought I was going to die. And this slide, take a look at it. Each month, this is taken from Open Doors, who considers the persecuted church. Each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. That's beatings, that's imprisonment. It's real. The risk is real. But what about closer to home? Let's start with some people who have experienced it. You've just got to talk to our Chinese pastor, Lian Bo. Ask him sometime if it is risky following Jesus. He can tell you about his time under house arrest. Or what about Matthew, Manusha, and Masheed, who were here with us tonight? Yeah. Who ultimately had to flee their country due to the risk. I mean, I met with Matthew just this week, and he told me, you know, if you kept it a secret, you know, shh. You know, some get away with it, meeting together. But as soon as you start telling, as soon as you want to share or gather in larger groups, it is risky, he said. You don't know who to trust, who will report to the secret police. And this is exactly what happened to them. Their Bible study, it grew. Just a Bible study grew from 5 to 15, and people noticed. Secular rulers, religious leaders, radicalists do not want to hear preaching about another king, do they? And people in general, let's be honest, they don't want to be confronted with their evilness, with their sinfulness, with their need for a savior. It's risky following Jesus. And these stories aren't uncommon. I mean, look at those stats. In some respects, they are the norm. But then there is you, me, and Bibleopoly. Is it really risky to follow Jesus? I mean, see, Mark wants us to see that following Jesus, I mean, if you are one of Jesus' disciples, one of his ones that is sent out, an extension of his mission, he wants us to see that it will be sacrificial, it will be urgent, and yes, it will be risky. And tonight we're going to head back to the Mark Deli again, and we're going to have another sandwich because we've got another Mark and sandwich today. Do you remember last week I mentioned there was a sandwich? It wasn't actually a sandwich. It was that he uses these different stories, starts one, places another in there, and continues with that first story again. We saw it with Jairus, the woman with bleeding, and it returned to Jairus, didn't it? Tonight we have a similar thing. We read verse 7, didn't we? He calls the 12. Did you see that too there? Verse 7 of this chapter. He calls the 12 to him. That's the top of the sandwich. Grab that next slide, Brian, if it's okay. And then at the end, see the other side, the other piece of bread. Verse 30. Just flick over to verse 30. Do you need to flick? Go to verse 30. I need to flick. The apostles, or that's referring to the 12, gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done. He shows it by putting two pieces of bread, basically, between this other story, which we haven't read yet, which we'll come to. The middle story. A story that ends with a beheading. John the Baptist's beheading. This is a John the Baptist sandwich in some respects. We're going to see John the Baptist's head come on a platter. It's risky following Jesus. Now, we haven't actually heard about John for a while. I mean, if you just, again, flick, if you want to, you don't have to. But in 1:14... Jesus' ministry started when John was chucked in prison. So he got chucked in prison, and that's when Jesus' ministry started. And so Mark has just left. Well, what's happened to John? He inserts it here, the beheading of John the Baptist here, and he does it for a reason. Because these accounts are meant to help interpret one another, just like last week. And they're to show that following Jesus is risky. And so we get our first slice of bread. The first scene, the 12. The 12 disciples, Jesus' disciples. And they're called and they're sent, aren't they? As Jesus expands his mission, this is how he does it. Through the people that follow him. Those who are being called and sent to expand it. And both what he tells them to take and how he tells them to act on this going out, on this sending, highlights the sacrifice and the urgency that is required when we follow Jesus. Firstly, let's have a look. They are called and sent. And I just, again, want us to link back, just to verse chapter 3. Just have a quick look at 13 and 14, particularly 14. Back there, he calls them. He appointed 12, designating them. What's he designate them? Apostles. That word's important for us to understand because here in chapter 6, verse 7, he calls the 12 to him and he sends them. The word used for send sounds a lot like apostle. And it has that notion to it. Apostles are messengers or they're the sent ones. Verse 7 has it and then verse 30 has it too. That's what he's got here. Read with me verse 6 and 7. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He's doing his thing. Verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. The apostles, Jesus' followers, are called and they're sent. Now, it is true that when we use the word apostle, you might think of, you know, the people who, you know, the apostles, those who have seen the Lord with their eyes, that were sent by the mouth of Jesus himself, people who wrote these words that we read. But there is a sense in which we are all apostles. Because we also, if we know the risen Lord Jesus Christ, are called and sent. We also are disciples. And for that reason, to follow Jesus means we are called and we are sent. And we see here in this little part that they are sent as an extension of Jesus' mission, aren't they? Here, in this part, he gave them authority over evil spirits. And then in verses 12 and 13, have a look. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Preaching, repentance, going with authority, doing what Jesus has been doing, yeah? They are sent as an extension of Jesus' mission. And yet, what have we seen of the disciples so far? I mean, seriously, they're timid, they're reluctant. Let's be honest, they're mistaken most of the time. A fumbling mess, seemingly ill-prepared to go on mission. We ain't going to send them if we're sending them from Nauwe. Or are we? Jared Hayne has been getting a lot of press lately. You know Hayne, Jared Hayne, the Hayne plane? More this morning. He got dropped. Poor guy. He was dropped by the 49ers, and you may or may not know, Jared Hayne played for Parramatta, NRL, wanted to go and try it in the big time in the NFL overseas. And in his first play, he did a pretty good job in the preseason. Apparently he was doing well. I saw it on little Facebook videos and all the rest. But then in his first play in the NFL, do you know what he did? Anybody? He dropped the ball cold. Like the first play, the first thing he ever did in that moment. Some could ask, I mean, was it too soon? Was he adequately prepared to deal with the pressure? Was preseason enough? Had he done a good enough preseason? Has he demonstrated that? Let's take the disciples' preseason. To use that, it's been terrible. They've dropped the ball consistently. Every time they've been given the ball, they've dropped it. Are they adequately prepared? Well, yes and no. Let me start with a no. None of us really are. Because a genuine call to ministry always calls us to that which we are not adequately prepared. No matter how much you've studied, no matter how wise you are, how many scriptures you can quote, your exegesis, and if your theology is brilliant, we are still never really prepared for ministry. Trust me. On that one. You've probably felt it. But yes, we are. Because it isn't meant to be skill-based, is it? But faith-based. That's what we've been seeing leading up to this faith, which is a practical confidence. And they're about to get the opportunity to demonstrate their faith, to demonstrate that practical confidence in the Lord and his ability to do what he said he's going to do. Because following Jesus means you are called and you are sent by his authority. And you might ask, you might have been asking the last few weeks, how do I show my practical confidence, Brett? I ain't in a storm. My mate don't have demons. How do I show my faith? I mean, am I acknowledging that I'm called, that I'm sent, an extension of his mission? We may always be feeling inadequate, but we are fueled by his power and his authority through faith because we too are the sent ones. That is going to be key for us to remember. Remember that for later. Jesus has sent us all out. I'm using mission and following in the same. Jesus is sending the disciples out. But I mean, what do they take with them? How are they to act? What are they to do as they go? Well, he instructs them, and it teaches us too. It teaches us the character of the follower, the character of the missionary, the sacrificial and urgent nature of following Jesus. Read with me, verses 8 and 9. Here's his instruction. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Have you guys ever been overseas or gone on a decent trip sometime? I mean, Ange has just come back from overseas. I'm sure he packed his bag, made sure everything was there. I can be a bit particular with things like this. And so I like to lay everything out on the bed. Are you kind of like that? You lay your pants here and your shirts there and all the rest. And you lay it out on your bed and then each part goes into your bag. And still, I freak out every time I get in the car. And I'm like, I've forgotten something, haven't I? And usually it's my charger. But you pack everything and you make sure you've got absolutely every single little thing you need. Your soap, your toothbrush, your toothpaste, your deodorant, your undies, everything. Shoes for me. Man, shoes. Anyway. It is like doing that. This is what Jesus is saying. It's like doing that, getting everything out and leaving everything but what you're wearing, your coat, and a toothbrush. You've got to make sure you pick the right shoes for this occasion because you're going in what you're wearing. I always struggle with that. I always struggle because I go, well, what shoes were there? It's not the point. Let's keep going. They've been told to get the barest of essentials, the absolute barest. But for the disciples, taking these bare essentials means they must trust Jesus, place their trust in him. Not in their training, not in their supplies, but in the one who sends them by the authority that he has to send. Now, there's also this very cool little link. You know, I love cool little links. To one of the greatest, and we have to see this, greatest moments in biblical history. And it directs us toward the urgency in this task. Those four items, what were the four items that they would have? We've been told what they don't have, but the four items they would have with them are a cloak, they've got a belt, no money on it, but a belt, sandals and a staff. That's what they've got. And they are actually the same items as those commanded to Israel when they are eating up that Passover before they're going to head out of Egypt where they were slaves, liberated by God. What we often look at is the gospel in miniature. They're there eating this way with their coat tucked into their belt so that they can go in haste because this is an exciting time. This is urgent. The mission of the 12 announces something just as foundational and fantastic, just as revelatory as the exodus from Egypt, with just as much urgency too. See, Mark, through Jesus' words, is communicating, this is a big moment. And the mission of Jesus is one that comes with urgency. I mean, they travel light because this is urgent. They've got to get around. They take with them the bare essentials because the message is one of life and death. And all need to hear it. I mean, that's what they take, but what about how they act? Particularly thinking about where they stay as they go. I mean, they've got no money. They're looking pretty drab because they're more like John the Baptist than Jackson Buckley. They're looking pretty... Sorry, you're the first person I saw. You're just sitting there, man. And they're seeking a place to stay. What does Jesus say to them? Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. There's this thing online called Airbnb. Anybody, come on, you know Airbnb. You might not know Bibleopoly, but surely you know Airbnb. Where you can stay in other people's houses that they put up for sort of rent. A bit like stays or things like that. And so, what would it be like, do you think, if you just rocked up at the random place and just said, hey, I'm just going to stay here now. Would you accept me? Nobody's going to keep you there. If you do that at my house, I probably will let you in, okay? But if you do that at most people's houses, particularly if they're trying to rent them out to people, it ain't going to go that well. But in this culture, going around accepting people into your home, it was a fantastic way of demonstrating your care and even gave honor to the town. So the whole town is on view with some of this stuff. But again, how they act, they're just going in hope, in confidence, in trust, aren't they? In the one who sends them. They trust that as they go, Jesus has made sure there's people set before them in these different villages, in these different places. But it is sacrificial, isn't it? Like it's meant to be. Demonstrating the devotion to the mission, not devotion to themselves. See, verse 10, have a look at verse 10 again. It basically says, if you're accepted, stay. Don't look for a better option. Be devoted to the mission. You've got a spot, be devoted to the mission, not to your comfort. But what about this Taylor Swift part? The whole shake it off thing that we get going on there. I was going to put a photo of her, but I thought it'd be too distracting, so I've left. You get it. Shake it off. Shake it off. Shake it off. I mean, do we shake it off? Are we just going to shake, shake, shake? And when and how? I mean, what does this even mean? What does the song mean, firstly? But what does this even mean? Because for Jews, this is actually cutting. This is a cutting condemnation. The idea was that when Jews were returning home, if you went out and you went to a village and then you were to go back home, they were to shake the dust from anywhere outside of Palestine, make themselves free of even the dust of the unholy and the pagan nations under them. They didn't want to bring that dust back in and pollute their holy land. So this is the equivalent of declaring a village heathen. And here, even Jewish villages are being included in what Jesus is saying. So by doing this, there's a bit of a positive perspective to it, because this removes the idea that salvation is only for the Jews. No, it's not just based on ethnicity, nation, or race, but it is still stinging, like brushing someone. Like, I'm done with you. Because the hater's going to hate, 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 and you're just going to shake. That's what it's sort of saying here, genuinely. Do we do this then? I mean, do we shake it off? In short, to Swift, you can if you want, but no. But, see, this command is less applicable today due to Jesus having only a short time with his disciples. I mean, he only had a short time to train them and to go around preaching repentance to people. We have the luxury of staying in one place for longer. Many of you have been here for centuries, for a long time. And we send people to places, don't we? We send people to places to stay for extended periods, even to places where Christians are being persecuted. I mean, we don't just write those places off. And praise be to God, because there's growth happening in that space. We shouldn't use this phrase as an excuse to move on from maybe friends, maybe family, maybe an area that we think, well, I'm just done with them. Hate is going to hate. I'm just moving on. Or as judgment on a particular group of people. But we also must acknowledge that there are places, there are people, there are groups that are adverse to the gospel. And still, the mission is needed and it is urgent. Because these instructions show that it is urgent. Have you ever wondered about a life and death situation? Ooh. Sometimes when I'm walking the pram on a bridge, I don't know whether I've told you this one before, I sometimes wonder what I would do, high bridge, it's not just like little one, if like Micah, my little boy who's 3.5, can't swim, jumped in. And I'm serious about this. I've never admitted this to anybody, so there's a lot of people he'd admits to. The first thing I think about, this is ridiculous, are you ready? Is my phone. I'm serious. I go, would I take my phone out before I jumped in? I'm genuinely, you guys are like, oh no, I would jump in, come on, please. But I genuinely think about my phone and wonder about these security things that I have. Most people would just jump in because security at that point, when there's a life and death situation, you just don't care about your clothes, about your phone, about what's going on. You want to save that kid. And if Micah does that, jump in, please, because you want to save that kid. I wonder how that means then when we consider the gospel being urgent in a life and death situation. Because we, as the people of God, as apostles, the sent ones, must realize that no one will take us seriously if we, the messengers who claim to bring an urgent message, a message that is of life and death, are actually showing by what we do, how we live, even our words, that primarily our major concern, first concern, is our own security. I'm going to introduce you later to a couple of my friends, Mike and Fee. They went to the Middle East and they went to a place that I can't name because of how dangerous it is, and they took their whole family. Some people might have called them crazy. They would call themselves called and sent. They would call themselves followers of Jesus. As disciples, we must be free from any worldly entanglements, free from our phone, let's say. Devotion to task over devotion to oneself. It is sacrificial and it is urgent. Now, these verses aren't saying we just abandon our missionaries, you know. I mean, you guys know Kate and Craig, yeah? We could say, here, Kate and Craig, here's your staff, your sandals, and no money for you. Mark 6:8, after all. No, we're not just abandoning our missionaries. We are called and sent, and so we support one another. But the mission, following Jesus, is of sacrifice. It's sacrificial. And the mission is one of urgency. Verses 12 and 13 in this chapter, they sort of round it out and they give us a little bit of a summary. We get some idea of what happened, but the results aren't the focus. And we're going to see this again later. The how and the way aren't the focus here. What is the focus is the what of Christian mission. What is it? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It's sacrificial, it's urgent, and soon we will see that it is risky. And the next story, the meat and the sandwich, helps interpret this. Because our next story explains for us that the mission of the 12, it's not carefree, it's not non-attachment, it's not just casual, but it is fraught with danger. It's a story that will cast a couple of shadows that I want us to look at, but Ben's going to come and read it for us.
This story comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Can you guys hear me? Yeah, there we go. Mark chapter 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to. She was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The men went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
It's a horrible story, yeah? It starts with a birthday party and ends with a head on a platter. I went to a birthday party last night. There weren't no heads on platters. What's happened is the elite, the powerful, the rulers are wondering now, who is this? I mean, they've heard about Jesus and they're going, where does this guy come from? And what is he doing? What are these things he's doing? Did you notice, in verse 14, they knew his name. I mean, they already kind of know who this is, but they're questioning, this can't just be Jesus. That's a bit like the people from Nazareth, isn't it? They are looking at him the wrong way. And this misunderstanding will be echoed even by Jesus' very disciples later on. But for Herod, there was an unhappy reminder here, wasn't there? A note of fear. Verse 16, there's a note of fear in what he's saying there. I mean, he thought he had silenced John the Baptist. I mean, is he back? John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. He's terrified in that spot. But he is right to fear. I mean, maybe you had wondered what had happened to old JB, to John the Baptist. We find out now. Because verse 16 introduces the backstory. And then the rest of it, John becomes this mere pawn in the actions of some messed up characters. I mean, this story is a mess. A mess of self-gratification, manipulation by powerful people using powerful means to kill a holy and righteous person. But it reflects exactly what Israel did to their prophets, and it foreshadows what will be done to Christ. Herod puts John in prison. We saw that 1:14. The reason he does that is because Herod is shacking up with his brother's wife. And John is telling him, what's John telling him? Verse 18, it ain't lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You shouldn't be doing this. There's another issue too, because Herodias, his brother's wife, is most likely Herod's niece too. And she don't like this. She doesn't like this. She nurses a grudge. I was going to take that opportunity to make a joke about sisters-in-law, but we'll leave it. So much so, she wants to kill him. This grudge leads to the fact that she wants to kill John the Baptist. But she can't, because her new husband, what is he? He's scared of John. Herod knows he is righteous. Herod knows he is holy. But because of a dance from what could be his stepdaughter, and then a ridiculous promise, an oath that he makes in front of the watchful eyes of this crowd that he wants to make sure likes him, John's head ends up on a platter. I mean, some birthday party, yeah? What we get, it's not a birthday party picture, it's more a picture of a party that resembles a strip club on Halloween, let's say. And a leader, a ruler, who is manipulated and then uses his power completely for his own good. This story, where it is, when we shine a light on it in just the right way, it causes a couple of shadows. It foreshadows the death of Jesus, and it casts a shadow on us too. Firstly, the death of Jesus. Just as John is handed over, so Jesus will be handed over. Just as John is executed by a reluctant political ruler in Herod, so Jesus will be too, by Pilate. Just as John is handed over because Herodias sees the right opportune moment, the opportune time, so too will Judas sees the opportune time when he betrays Jesus. Just as Herod was caught off guard by the people watching and what they wanted, their expectations, so too Pilate will be. This is violent and shameful. And it foreshadows the violent and shameful death to come that the scriptures say we are all responsible for. But it also casts a shadow on us. See, this story is sandwiched where it is to comment on the mission of following Jesus, that following Jesus is risky. You see, mission in our world, following Jesus, which we are all a part of, is risky. Because we live in a world dominated by evil powers. It is filled with dangers. Following Jesus is risky. I mentioned before my friends. Vic and I have some very good friends. The man, Mike, he mentored me a few years back, and his beautiful wife and lovely family are amazing people. They decided to take them all to the Middle East. And I'll speak in generalized terms because you can't say exactly where they went. And I remember taking a walk with Mike to Lakemba. It was actually my first time ever there. I'm from Lithgow, so it's not a surprise. And he was practicing his Arabic there, going to the different shops and trying to practice his Arabic because he was preparing to start a business with the primary focus of sharing the gospel in the Middle East. It was sort of slightly covert. It was risky. And I remember on one of his visitations, he came back and he was telling us some stories. One of them was they used to have to set off. They had people that were rostered. You know, we have people rostered on just to do the music. They had people that were rostered to go and set off car alarms so that while the car alarms were going off, they could sing the praises of God inside the house that they were in. Because if anybody heard them singing the praises, the security police would be notified just like they were for our friends. Brothers were taken. His brothers, friends, people sharing in this work were taken. Fellow workers received threats. They received death threats. You might call them crazy. They would call themselves called and sent. Now, they wrestled with whether they should be doing it, but they felt the desire, they felt the call, and they felt that they are sent as missionaries, as we all are. I mean, and we've considered the other stories of the persecuted church of our world, haven't we? This year, many have shared John's fate for following Jesus. So what can you do? You've got a great opportunity tonight. You can get informed. You can get involved. You can get praying. You know, we had Ray up here. You see the passion? Grab one of these booklets. Join in 21 days. It's not that big a deal. And as we pray for them, you know what it does? It doesn't just send these things up to the Lord and allow for him to work because he uses our prayers. It also means that you, as you pray for these people, are aware of the fact that it is risky. That to those who follow in these areas of persecution, it is risky. But man, that feels like a long world away when we sit in air-conditioned, playing electric drums. We don't have any. Are there any cars going off? So again, we have to ask, what about me, or you, me, and Bibleopoly? I mean, is it risky? Of course it is. I mean, it might not be the same risks, but this word applies to every single apostle. But we may be so well trained, because this is how we do things in our life, so good at living a risk-free life, that we avoid the risk altogether. You may not need to have alarms going, you may not need to have the risk of death threats, no, but for us, there is risk. There is the social risk, the potential for social death for so many of us, let's be honest. You just have to say the wrong thing. Or the sacrifice of comfort, not buying that one thing, is still a risk. Or the sacrifice of security that we might want. Have you heard of the phrase risk avoidance? Let me read you what it says, what risk avoidance is. It is a management technique that seeks to eliminate any possibility of risk through hazard prevention or the discontinuation, that means you just stop, of activities determined to entail any level of risk. You find something that's risky, you just don't do it. And so it might be that many of us have determined, and it's shown by our actions, that following Jesus, well, that is a risk that is just too much, even in this world. I mean, Mark keeps just blowing me up every time I come to the scriptures, just how comfortable I am and how radical discipleship can be. And I want us to be realistic. I'm not asking all of us to all of a sudden head off to the Middle East. But we might be quicker to move to another location. We would maybe sooner take all we can with us, be happy bathing in the dust of paganism if it means comfort or inclusion, if it means we reduce the risk just that little bit. We need to consider what we can learn from the luggage and the Airbnb essentials, what they took and what they were to do. Yes, we live in a different time, but are we acknowledging that following Jesus is risky? Maybe we are, and we're avoiding that risk. But it is also sacrificial and urgent. It may not be risky because we aren't functioning as apostles, but rather risk avoidance specialists. And in verse 30, the other end of the sandwich, we get some of the delayed results. We finally get some sort of results, and yet the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. We really don't get much at all, do we? Why? Because results aren't the focus in this passage today. The how and the way aren't the focus. We've been told the how. You know the how. They're doing it, preaching the gospel, calling for repentance, meeting people's needs. And the results, we know by God's grace, there will be results. We've seen that in Mark. This passage is about the what of Christian mission. About the what of following Jesus. And it is sacrificial, it is urgent, and it is risky. There's no pretenses when you come to it. If you follow this man, you follow in his way. He says it. He'll say it explicitly, Mark 8:34. Many of you would know that verse. If you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. And it is worth it because Jesus has already taken the cross, a burden we couldn't bear. The first shadow, the foreshadowing of the cross actually makes the second shadow worth it because we follow the one who has already suffered for us, who was handed over, betrayed, executed, that his kingdom might come in us. And the kingdom cannot be stopped by human opposition. No, it can't be stopped by one messenger. John, he's beheaded, isn't he? But what happens? 12 more are sent out. Proclaiming the same gospel, revealing the evil, but pointing back to Jesus. It makes sense for the evil, self-serving rulers like Herod to be afraid. Holiness and righteousness will be revealed. Evil will not overcome. I mean, Jesus was killed, and since then, hundreds of thousands go forth, and despite it being risky, I mean, it is right for the evil powers to fear, because holiness and righteousness will be revealed. And those who followed Jesus, his disciples, these ones that we read about here, those pathetic Jared Haynes, were many who were, they were killed for the faith. John the Baptist, think the Egyptian Christians we mentioned, the persecuted church, those who know following Jesus is sacrificial and urgent, those who take the risk. We will rise with Jesus because holiness and righteousness are revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed as Lord. Let me pray we take the risk. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is worth us taking the risk to follow you, that you have laid the path before us and demonstrated to us just how incredible your love is for us, that we can then see that as we go out as your sent ones, as your apostles, messengers of your word, that we see that it is sacrificial, that it is urgent, and that it is risky. And I ask, Father, that you might help us to take that risk and demonstrate that we are yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.